Well, the first epistle of John opens with what is generally called the prologue in verses 1 through 4. We might call it the introduction. And in that introduction, John sets forth several elements of authentic Christianity. He tells us that authentic Christianity must be traced to its divine origin. Authentic Christianity invites thorough examination. Authentic Christianity must be communicated to others. It creates organic union with God, and it effects inward change. Much of what John writes in this first epistle is a corrective for the false doctrine of false teachers who were already abroad at this early stage in the development of Christianity. No wonder, because they actually were already at work 30-some years before, when Paul was writing his epistles and when Peter was writing his. And so John, writing about 30 years later, is also facing false teachers, primarily the development of Gnosticism, which is a false system that tries to join together elements of a Greek philosophy with the teachings of Christianity. And he is correcting many of those notions which have an effect upon the people of God and will seduce some people away from the truth into heresy. And so it is therefore no wonder that past the prologue, John launches into an explanation, a declaration of the true nature of God and of salvation. We have before us in verses 5 through 7 what I have called essential Christianity, or the essence of Christianity. And in a nutshell, here it is. Christians reflect the nature of their Heavenly Father. If we didn't say anything else, that's the truth that I want you to carry home with you today. John is telling us by the Spirit of God that Christians reflect the nature of their Heavenly Father. Now, he says this a little more expandedly than what I have stated it in one sentence when he tells us about an essential message, verse 5, a sober warning, verse 6, and a welcome assurance, verse 7. And here's how he presents an essential message. He says in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This is a message of supreme significance. We might understand that even looking at the English when we realize that the definite article is used. This then is not a message, but this is the message. There's something definite, something strong about that particular language. But it's even more clear in the Greek, because the Greek emphasizes the verb is in a way that strongly asserts the significance and the timeless nature of this message. It could be translated something like, "There exists this message." There exists this message, emphasizing its importance, emphasizing its timeless significance. There exists, there continues to exist, this message. It continues on. It is not subject to modification. It is not subject to shaping. It is essential to understand this message without any alteration whatsoever. It's a very important message. And furthermore, we realize that when we recognize that John says this message comes to him and to the other apostles from Christ himself. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. Emphasizing again, as he did in the prologue, that that which he has received is not of human origin. It is not something that John and the other apostles discovered as they were interacting with Jesus along the way, though I'm sure that they observed many things that were helpful to them. But this message is not of human derivation. It is not of human invention. It is a message that is of divine origin, and it was delivered to John, and he received it, and he is now delivering it to us. There exists this message, which we have heard from him. It was delivered by Christ to his chosen apostles, those who were chosen by him to receive it, and those who were chosen by him to communicate it. And now John is faithfully carrying out his assignment to communicate this message to others, an essential message received. Furthermore, we see in verse 5 an essential message declared. What is this message? And John tells us, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you. What is it? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That God is light. That is the essential message. We've been building up to this message, this significant message, this timeless message, this essential message, and now we've come to it. And what is it? God is light. Do we understand the import of that? Well, may God help us to. John certainly intends for us to. The Holy Spirit of God will surely help us to understand what is important about this. And that is important because John is conveying to us the very nature of God. This is who God is. God is light. It is actually the Apostle John who, in his writings, gives us three statements about the nature of God, all of which are important, all of which are true. In the Gospel of John, it is the Apostle John who records by the Spirit of God the very words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman as he was talking with her and trying to correct some of her false notions about God and the worship of God. And Jesus said to that woman, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must understand this about the nature of God, that God is a spirit, and therefore, if you're going to worship him, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that still leaves us wondering exactly what that may mean, but at least it points us in the right direction. We cannot worship God in a material and physical sense, which is why he told us in the Decalogue not to make any graven images. We cannot depict God. We cannot fashion him. He is not like a man. He is not like anything in creation. God is spirit. He is not material. He is spirit. And therefore, those who worship him must worship him in spirit, for man has a spirit. For he was created in the image of God. And God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit. We must worship him with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit, which is the only way that we can worship him. We must worship him in truth. God is spirit. It is also John in the same first epistle, later on in chapter 4, who makes that statement which everybody knows, every Christian and probably anybody who's ever been exposed to the Bible and to the Christian religion. John it is who tells us God is love. That one we've all heard. That one we are familiar with. That is the one statement about the nature of God that everybody seems to embrace and to magnify. And oftentimes to magnify it by imbalance to such an extent that it turns out to be a miscommunication, not because it's not true. It's very much true. Needs to be declared. It needs to be understood. Needs to be received. Needs to be appropriated. But it also, of course, needs to be balanced with the other things that the Bible tells us about God. And it is worthy of note that John does not begin with the statement that God is love. That comes later, chapter 4. But right at the very beginning, he makes this statement, God is light. You've got to understand that God is light before you'll be in a position to be able to appreciate and appropriate other things about God, including this wonderful statement that God, by his very nature, is love. But God is light. This is the essential message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light. But that still leaves us to ask the question, what is meant by that? What is John communicating to us? What are we to understand about God when we understand that God is light? What exactly does that mean? Well, probably many things, more than I would be able to convey in one message this morning, but I think three things in particular are clearly communicated to us in the Word of God about the concept of light, God being light. When God is light, that tells us something about God's purity, it tells us something about God's truth, and it tells us something about God's life. And let me show all of those to you. If God is light, that means God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous. Any of those words will help to describe what it means for God to be light. Light is the opposite of sin. Light is purity, righteousness, holiness. Paul said this in Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Language very similar to what John is giving us here. You are children of light, therefore walk in the light. For, he goes on to say, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. He actually combines these two elements, the first two of the three that I'm talking to you about right now. God is, or rather light, is purity, righteousness. God, light is truth, and he mentions that here in this text as well. And God, light is life. I keep saying God, but of course that's true. God is all of these things. But light is righteousness. Light is purity. Or we read this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 7. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. A lot of things in those verses, but I want you to particularly note the contrast between children of light on the one hand and children of darkness on the other hand in their sinfulness, including the specific mention here of drunkenness, which is a work of unrighteousness, as opposed to walking in the light, which is to walk in righteousness. So light is righteousness. Light is holiness. Light is purity. What is it that Isaiah tells us the seraphim that surround the throne of God are continually saying, have for aeons and will continue, I guess, forever? What is it that they say around the throne? Are the seraphim saying, love, love, love? As wonderful as that is, they are not saying love, 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 but they are saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the essential message, that God is light. He is purity. He is righteousness. But secondly, we realize that light is truth. These go together if we take time to combine them, but for the moment, let's just separate them and say light is both righteousness on the one hand and truth on the other hand. The psalmist David put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is the light? The word of God. Truth. Jesus told us, thy word is truth. And so the word of God is understood by the psalmist David, and light are one and the same. Light is truth. And later in that same psalm, he said, in verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. The entrance of your words gives light. Light is truth, and truth is light. You can say that statement forward or backwards, and you are accurate either way you go, because light is truth. Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." What is the light that shines in a dark place? The prophetic word. That is the word of God. The word that Peter, as an apostle, communicated to others. The word that came to him from God. That word is light. You would do well to heed that word. You would do well to appropriate this light. Light is truth. Light is the very word of the living God. And that brings us to the third thing that light is. Light is life. We might have started with that, but I saved it for last because we might not think of that one immediately, but we need to. You're all familiar with the words of Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and what? And my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. We might think those are two different things. He's my light on the one hand and my salvation on the other hand. But I think we ought to combine them together to understand it is the light that has produced the salvation. In other words, the light brings life. The Lord is my light that has brought life to me. He is my light. He is my salvation. Or listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have what? The light of life." There you have the two combined together very closely. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the light that produces life. Light is life. We actually see a corollary in the physical realm. We understand from what scientists tell us that all of the life in this world is dependent upon the light of the sun. When the sun goes out, the life all ends. We accept that is true and have no reason to doubt it. I think it is exactly so, though I couldn't explain it. But we realize that life in this world, physical life as we know it, is totally dependent upon the light of the sun. If the light is gone, then life is extinguished. Our life, our physical life, our planetary life on planet Earth depends upon light, the light of the sun. Well, in a similar way, the Bible is telling us that God is light, and this is His very essence, and that our life, our divine, our spiritual life, our saving life comes to us as the life of God comes to us. We understand that. But now John wants us to understand this relationship. Life comes to us as the light of God comes to us. The light of God is life. And the light of God produces life. And it is the light of God that shines in our souls that brings to us the life that we enjoy as children of God. This is the essential message that God is light. That means that God is holy. That means that God is truth. That means that God is life. Now John says this is the essential message. We must know who God is and what He is like. If we're going to worship Him, if we're going to commune with Him, if we are going to have any kind of a meaningful relationship with Him, we do not worship an undefined God. Many attempt to, and they do what they call worship. They say that they believe in God and that they worship God in some sort of way, ill-defined way. But you ask them who this one is they're worshiping, and many times they really can't tell you. It's just, it's God. Who is He? What's He like? Well, just God. Don't get specific here. That spoils it, because we don't want to talk too much about who he is and what he's like. We want to use God speak. We want to use religious language. We want to keep things indefinite and nebulous so that we can all talk about our religion and all affirm each other in our religion. But John is telling us that will not do. You've got to know who God is. You've got to know what he is like. If you're going to have any meaningful relationship with him, you must understand this essential message. God is light, holiness, truth, and life. We must not endeavor to worship an undefined God. We must not worship a God who's of our own manufacture. We must worship God as he reveals himself to us. Anything less is folly. We are not in the business of manufacturing gods and then worshiping the gods that we ourselves have manufactured. That's idolatry. And we can make mental idols and worship them, just as pagans can make fashion material gods of wood and stone and gold and silver and worship them. We can carve out in our minds the God that we would like to worship, and then we can bow down to him and worship. But if he is not this God, that is idolatry, that is folly, and that will end in destruction. This is the essential message which we have heard from him and declare unto you. God is light. And we see that essential message repeated for emphasis. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's a negative way of saying the same thing, but it's a helpful way of saying the same thing, because it does add a little bit different emphasis to it that is very much needed. God is light. That's the positive side. And him is no darkness at all. That we might call the negative side. But it reinforces the first statement and strengthens it by pointed clarification. When we say that God is light, we don't mean that he has some light mixed with some darkness. We mean that in him is no darkness at all, anywhere. He is holy. He is truth. He is life. And there's no darkness at all. There is no sin. There is no error. There is no death. God, who is light and darkness, which is the opposite of the light of God, are diametrically opposed. You're not going to successfully join them together. This is the essential message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And therefore, we're not surprised by the sober warning that John issues by the Spirit of God in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A sober warning issued to those who profess Christ, but to those who walk in darkness, to those whose claim is contradictory. It is a warning issued to those who profess Christ, a verbal profession. If we say, we've seen similar language to that elsewhere in the New Testament. James talks about that. People who say certain things about their religion, their relationship with God, that prove not to be true. And that's what John is saying here. If we say, it's a hypothetical statement. He includes himself in this because he's talking to all who profess to be followers of Christ, all who profess to believe in God. The people he's writing to, including himself, everyone who makes a Christian profession. If we say something that may or may not be true of all of us, but it is directed to all of us who make this profession. If we say a profession of the lips that may or may not be an accurate reality of our heart, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and what does that mean? We say that we have fellowship with him, and we can easily miss the import of this because we tend to superimpose various concepts upon Scripture. It's not that we do so maliciously, but we just tend to do that from whatever our previous understanding is, and many times not look closely at what is actually said in the passage before us. And so we could understand this to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, then we are backslidden and we need to confess our sins so that we can come back and fellowship with Him. Well, there is that truth, but not here. That's not what this is saying. This is far more serious, far more sobering than that. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say that we have koinonia, now He's already told us, the context reveals to us what this is about. He's already told us that this koinonia, this fellowship, He introduced it in the prologue, comes to us as a result of gospel proclamation. And it is the common life which believers share with God and with one another. Remember, we talked about organic union, this life that ties us with God. It comes from God and ties us with God and is an interaction of our life with the very life of God, His life flowing into us, and then our relationship with others who have the same life of God. He told us that in the prologue. When He said in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has described before that His own encounter with, His own relationship with Jesus the Christ, and how He examined Him and heard Him and felt Him and satisfied Himself in every way that it's possible to do so, that He was everything He claimed to be. And now He is declaring to others this Christ, because salvation is in Christ. The life of God comes to us by believing in Christ. And so the message of the gospel, which centers in Christ, is that which produces koinonia. It produces fellowship. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're wrong. This fellowship is a common life which joins believers to God. This fellowship, in other words, is salvation. If we say that we have salvation and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. A sober warning to those who profess Christ, because there are many who say that they have fellowship with Him. There are many who say that they are Christians, that they enjoy God's salvation. But it's a sober warning to those who profess Christ and at the same time walk in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, walk, a word that means to go about, very simple Greek word, but it communicates a lifestyle, a manner of life, behavior, conduct. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, saving fellowship with Him, and we go about in darkness, which is the opposite of life, light, in darkness, which means sin as opposed to righteousness, error as opposed to truth, and death as opposed to life. If we say that we have saving fellowship with Him and go about in darkness, what is the case? Well, this is directed to those whose claim is contradictory. We lie and we do not the truth. We lie with the lips and we contradict with our life. We contradict what we say. And the behavior of our life is what reflects the truth, not what we say. No amount of fair speech can make up for lack of practical godliness. One cannot accurately claim a relationship with God while living in darkness. This is an essential message. We must understand this. But we move to to verse 7, which is a welcome assurance. An essential message, verse 5, a sober warning, verse 6, but a welcome assurance, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We move on to a gospel note, to an encouraging note, a welcome assurance. But please note, there is a necessary condition before we can claim that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. There must be evident in our life a godly lifestyle if we walk in the light. Walk, meaning manner of life, conduct, behavior. If we walk in the light, light being purity, truth, divine life. If we walk in the light, if our life, if our walk is regulated by truth. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We know from other parts of Scripture that until we're home in heaven, we will not be entirely sanctified. We still have the old flesh, the old man that pulls us back and trips us up, and we all sin. And John deals with that as we move on here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he's talking about two different orientations, two different attitudes, two different ways of viewing life and light and truth. And if we walk in the light, a life that is regulated by truth, a light that welcomes truth, a light that wants to know the truth, a life that allows the truth to shine into our lives, and whenever it shows us something that is contrary to the light, we are eager to acknowledge that and confess it and to commit it to the Lord and to move into the light that we have given if we walk in the light. And those who do this demonstrate that they know God. It's not that we do these things in order to be saved. This is the evidence of true salvation. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but the evidence of our life is that we're walking in darkness, then the evidence of our life is what reveals what is the real truth rather than what we say. But if we walk in the light, that's the evidence that indeed the life of God has taken possession of our lives. We're talking about a godly lifestyle and a godly affinity, which is a necessary condition to claim the wonderful promise at the end of verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, there's this affinity. We walk in the light because he is in the light. If we're the children of God, God is light. That's his very nature. We've already covered that. God not only is light, but now John tells us God dwells in the light. He is light, his very nature, but he dwells in light. In other words, light is the atmosphere which surrounds him. Light being righteousness or holiness. Light being truth without any mixture of error. Light being life. He radiates light. He radiates life. He's the source of life. God is in the light. And those who share his life walk in the light. Because that's the atmosphere that surrounds him. Those who walk in the light share his life. They reflect the power of God's righteousness within them. You see, John is telling us that there's only one sphere of communion with God. If you want communion with God, you're going to have to come into the light. There's no other way to have communion with God. He is light, and he dwells in an atmosphere of light. If you want communion with him, you've got to come into that realm. You've got to come into that atmosphere. You've got to come into the light. God cannot alter the conditions of fellowship. To do so, he would have to cease being who He is and what He is. God is light. And to have fellowship with Him, we must come into the light. That's who He is. And that's where He dwells. And if you want fellowship with Him, you've got to come into that realm. God's not going to step out of that realm in order to make some kind of alternate way of having fellowship with Him. God tells us how we may have fellowship with Him. We must come into the light, into communion with the One whose very nature is light. You see, in our sinful condition, we want fellowship on our terms. We want God's salvation without walking in the light. We don't want to be disturbed by the light. We don't want to be changed by the light. Men love darkness rather than light, the Bible tells us, because their deeds are evil. So just give me a ticket to heaven and let me live like I want to live. But that's impossible. That's impossible. If you say you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, you lie. But if you walk in the light, as He is in the light. And in that case, there's a blessed promise. The blessed promise of a godly connection and the blessed promise of a godly cleansing. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what? Number one, we have fellowship with one another. And number two, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. A blessed promise. If we walk in the light, there is a godly connection. We have fellowship with one another. Now, all of my life, I have read that verse as if it's talking about my fellowship with you and yours with me and other believers. But that's not what this is talking about, at least not primarily. Commentators are divided as to whether it even includes that or not. Some think it does, some think it doesn't. But here's what it's talking about in the context. I think it's very clear if you read down through it. We have fellowship with one another, that is with God. God with us and us with God. We have fellowship with one another. God and I. God the Father, God the Son, and the believer. We have fellowship with the triune God. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. He just told us what the condition is that evidences that we don't have fellowship with God. And now he's telling us the condition that reveals that we do have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. We have fellowship, God and me. Or God and I, whichever one it should be at this point. I won't try to stop and figure it out. That is undoubtedly the meaning. Does it also include fellowship with one another? Well, the context would seem to indicate that because there's an element of that in here as well, particularly in what follows. So, yes, he's already talked about that in the prologue, the fellowship whereby we who are Christians have fellowship with the apostles and with God and with the Son. So there is this fellowship of believers that's included here. So probably that's included in this verse as well. But the main issue is, how do we know that we have fellowship with God? That is, as we've already seen, how do we know that we have salvation? Well, if we walk in darkness, we don't. No matter what we say, no matter what we profess, no matter how many times we raised our hand, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, and were baptized, if we walk in darkness, we don't. But if we walk in the light, we do. That's what he's saying. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God, and we walk in the light, we have a godly cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, that is a phrase that means his atoning death. The blood that he shed upon the cross cleanses us from all sin. Now, even here, though this is not a main emphasis, but even here, this strikes a blow at one of the errors of Gnosticism that we already saw in our introduction 2 weeks ago. If Cerinthus is right that Jesus and Christ should be separated in our thinking, and that the Christ, who is divine, came upon Jesus at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion, because, of course, the divine essence of God, according to their philosophy, couldn't possibly bear a crucifixion, couldn't die on the cross. If the Christ left Jesus before the crucifixion, then it was merely a man who died on the cross, merely a man who shed his blood, and that has no more saving power than my dying on the cross or your dying on the cross. But if he's the God-man, God who took upon him human flesh in order to lay down his life as an atonement for sins, then there's great atoning power here. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses is present tense. It's an ongoing thing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and keeps on cleansing. It regularly cleanses. It continues to cleanse until we're safely home to heaven. It cleanses and cleanses and cleanses and cleanses as much as cleansing is needed. It cleanses us from all sin, not some sins, not most sins, all sin. Nothing is excluded. Nothing is too black. Nothing is too great to overcome the power of Christ's atoning blood. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Because walking in the light, when the light shines on our sin, we acknowledge the sin, we confess it, and the blood of Jesus Christ just keeps on cleansing and cleansing and cleansing and cleansing and cleansing until we're safely home to heaven. Let me quickly give you some lessons that grow out of this passage. One is a lesson about evangelism. What is the essential Christian message? That God is light. God is holy. God is infinite holiness. God is perfect righteousness. God is holy and requires a perfect righteousness. Where do most people in our day want to start their evangelism? God is love. That's not where the message begins. We've all seen the bumper stickers. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's supposed to be an evangelistic approach. John will have none of it. Here's the essential message that we need to proclaim to sinners. God is light. When you begin to understand that, and recognize the meaning of that and the implications of that and your danger because of that, and realize that God demands a perfect righteousness, and finally come to understand that's a righteousness that you cannot in a million years render to God, and you begin to cry out, what must I do to be saved? How can I possibly be saved under those conditions? Then we come along with the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The God who demands a perfect righteousness has supplied that perfect righteousness himself. Oh, what love. Oh, what grace. Now we get to the love of God. And those who trust in Christ have everything they need to come into fellowship with a God who is light. They have everything they need to cleanse them so that they walk in the light as he is in the light. I remember talking to a minister who was older than I one time about this very issue, and I said, I've been reading the Bible a long time, and I can't find any place in the Bible where anybody evangelized by the message that God is love. He'd never thought about that before. He thought I had to be wrong, and he went home and worked on that and came back to prove me wrong. And he said, well, what about Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Eventually it gets to the place where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I said, yes, eventually. But study that in commentaries and you'll realize that there's a great puzzlement as to whether those words were even spoken to Nicodemus. They may or may not have been, but there's certainly no certainty about that. But when Jesus was speaking words we know were said to Nicodemus, he didn't say anything about the love of God. Well, it tells us when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, when he walked away, the Bible says that Jesus loved him. Yes, it does. It says Jesus loved him, but he didn't tell him He mentions that when he walked away. Now, it's a wonderful truth, the love of God, but it's not a truth that the Bible tells us is designed to accomplish effective evangelism. It actually gets in the way of it. It misleads. Here's what sinners need to know. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Here's an important message about evangelism. You say, well, they won't listen to that. Well, what good is it to give them a message they'll listen to if it's not going to get them where they need to be, when it will not tell them what they need to understand? Here's a second lesson. It's a lesson about assurance of salvation. And it should be very clear from this passage that it is not possible to have a true biblical assurance of salvation if you're walking in darkness and you know it. And if you're walking in darkness, I think you do know it. If you're walking in darkness, you cannot make a valid claim to being a born-again child of God. You say, well, I might be. You might, but you might not be. But as long as you're walking in darkness, you can't have assurance. Not biblical assurance. Any assurance you claim at that point is psychological assurance. It is logical assurance. It is misplaced assurance, but it is not biblical assurance. If you're walking in darkness, then you've got to put yourself in the category that John says belong to those who walk in darkness. If you don't want to be in that category, turn your back on the darkness and come to the light. And if you're not willing to do that, it's time to start ringing the alarm bells, isn't it? Believers are open to light and responsive to it. Believers acknowledge, confess, and forsake whatever the light reveals is contrary to their life. Yeah, we have a lot of confessing and forsaking and changing to do. We have a lot of opinions that will have to be changed. We have a lot of deeds that will have to be changed, and that continues on throughout our lifetime. But the difference between those who are walking in the light and those who are walking in darkness is those who are walking in darkness don't want to hear about it, don't want to see it, don't want to be exposed to it, don't want to talk about it, don't want anybody disturbing them. They're comfortable as they are. Those who walk in the light, though they know it's going to be uncomfortable, nevertheless say, come on, bring it on. Tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. And as soon as I'm convinced this is the light of God's word, the truth, I'm willing to change. Because God, by the work of His Spirit within, has made us willing to change. If there's not that willingness, not that desire, that's a very, very troubling sign. It means that you need to be born again. A third lesson here has to do with our evaluation of others and their condition, whether saved or lost. And this is very difficult, and we must approach this with great charity and great kindness. But please, friends, don't render encouragement to those who are walking in darkness to think that they could be a child of God. You're doing them no service. Again, they may be. If they are, God's going to chasten them, and you'll see the evidence of them being a child of God when they turn from their sin and come back into the light, where it's clear that they're walking in the light. We don't know what's in their heart, but don't give anyone any encouragement to think he's a child of God if he's walking in darkness. That's very foolish. I've heard many people do that. Well, I know. My son, my daughter's been walking in darkness for years and years and years and years and years, but I remember when they asked Jesus into their heart. If we say, anybody can say the words, anyone can pray the prayer. The question is, was that generated by a work of the Holy Spirit within? If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Don't encourage people in an error. That's very unprofitable. That's seriously dangerous. And finally, if you're troubled today by what I have said, then here's the message. Flee to Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Go to Christ, get to Him as quickly as you can. Renounce your pride, renounce your sin, renounce your false profession, which may be the pride that's keeping you from acknowledging your need. What'll people think? They already think I'm a Christian. What difference does that make? Would that really be, would you be happy to go to hell saying, but everybody thought I was a Christian? Whoopee-doo. Won't be mean much in that day. If you're troubled, go to Christ. Go to Christ. Claim His blood. Embrace the light. And ask God to do that work in your soul. Let's pray. Father, help us with these truths to incorporate them into our lives, apply them according to the need as you know it to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.